We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Tonight we're going to talk about money, and we're going to talk about giving money. And I am making absolutely no apology for it, because the passage that we have in front of us is about it. And so we've got to talk about the giving of money, although we needn't limit it to money. It's giving generously, which is on view here. And what is being said tonight in this passage marks, I think, the gospel of Jesus Christ out from almost every other organisation on the face of the earth. It really is an extraordinary passage that we have in front of us, and marks biblical giving out as being radically different to almost all other fundraising that you've ever heard of. This really is one of the most extraordinary. A couple of verses here are almost bizarre. They are so extraordinary, the teaching that we have before us tonight on giving. Now, one of the reactions we have when we hear about giving is to think, well, that's not for us because I'm not rich. That's firstly inaccurate. You are fairly well off. Secondly, limiting giving only to money, which I'm sure is not the only thing in view in 2 Corinthians 9. Thirdly, an irrelevance in terms of learning the principles now before you have money, so that you know how to handle money when you get a lot of it later on. It's very important to see this passage is for you. It's also important to understand the needs. We are a church that has $30,000 given to missionaries, and we have just our own missionaries costing us $200,000. There is no shortage of financial need. We have 13 people who have offered to join us on the staff next year for training, but we at this stage can only see how to finance 9 of them. So there are another 4 people that we can't even see how to finance, who are willing to serve our congregation, to serve the gospel in training for future ministry, but we don't have the money for it. Now, the needs are massive around about us, and I find that the chief restriction for the spread of the gospel in our land at the moment is the lack of financial resources, and it should not be so. However, where can we expect to ever see the financial resources except amongst Christian people? So I want you to understand it's a real need that is your need, our need, right now, and that we are the people whom God is addressing on this subject, not just we the people who will be rich in 40 years' time, but we the people who are right now have what we have, and not limit it down to money, but at the same time not run away from money, that that's part of the deal. 2 Corinthians 9. Now, during this week at Campus Bible Study, I know some of you no longer are on campus and so miss out on the tremendous privilege of having lunchtime Bible studies here. During the week in Campus Bible Study, we dealt with Romans 9, and I sought to make the strong and hard point that we need to understand of the huge difference between mercy and justice. They are two different approaches to relationship with God in particular. Justice is about being fair. Justice is about giving people what they deserve. Mercy is about generosity, giving to people who do not deserve, almost because they do not deserve. It's very different to be given justice and to be given mercy. And in relationship to God, I am 100% a mercy person, because the last thing I want is God to give me my just deserts. For I know how sinful I am and what I justly deserve, and that is his condemnation and wrath. I don't want his just deserts, I want mercy. But once you start seeing yourself as a mercy person, someone who wants mercy rather than justice, then of course you can't call out for fair play anymore. You can't call out, hang on, God, that's not just. Of course it's not just. You don't want justice, you want mercy. You say, no, that's not right, Philip, I want justice. Okay, you want justice, but you don't want it for yourself, do you? You don't want God to justly treat you for every crime, every sin, every evil thought, every idle word. You don't really want God to treat you justly, do you? Go for mercy, friends, go for mercy. But as soon as you go for mercy, you've got to become a mercy person. You've got to start to relate to others on the basis of mercy. You've got to... Justice and mercy are very hard to ever hold together. Easter brings them together in a most beautiful combination. For at the cross of Jesus, you see God's just demands being met, while at the same time God's mercy extended to people. That is, he doesn't pardon the guilty by ignoring justice, he pardons the guilty by paying the needs of justice. But he doesn't punish the guilty without mercy. No, no, he takes the punishment upon himself so that he can extend mercy to everybody. Very rarely can you ever put justice and mercy together, but the beauty of the cross of Jesus is that justice and mercy should kiss at that point. Because he pays for himself. He can freely and justly extend mercy to all people. And though so fundamental to the message of Christianity is mercy, is generosity, is grace, is charity, is love. Have you ever wondered why the Authorised Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about charity, whereas all the modern translations translate it love? We don't like charity because it sounds like giving away to the poor and needy, but that's exactly what the love of God is. The love of God gave his Son for this poor, needy person. The concept of love of the Bible really is a concept of charity, of generous giving. And so the gospel is sometimes called the gospel of grace. The word grace means not something you say before meals, but the word grace means generosity. Now we see it in its classic statement of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, a verse I drew your attention to last week. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that is classic memory verse material. It is a great passage, a great little statement as to what the whole nature of the Christian message is about. The generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, rich beyond all splendour, as the hymn puts it, becoming impoverished so that he became a human, not only a human, but a servant, not only a servant, but a rejected and despised slave who was crucified as a common criminal, who was under the wrath of God. He lost everything so that we, through his poverty, might be enriched with heaven itself. I'm a mercy man, not a justice man. But that mercy spills over to social relationships. Come back with me to Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew. Chapter 6, where he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And remember what he says about mercy there and forgiveness? In verse 12, we're taught to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And he concludes the little section on the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verse 14, Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. If you're going to be a forgiveness person, you've got to be a forgiveness person. And the forgiveness person doesn't finish with forgiveness when they're forgiven. The forgiveness person then sees forgiveness as the way of relating all the time. I who have been forgiven can no longer call out for justice, because the whole basis of my relationship with God and this universe is not justice, it's forgiveness. And as I want God to treat me in forgiveness, so I must be forgiving to others. Come across to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, where you'll be reminded there in verse 21 following of the parable. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found out one of his fellow servants who had owed him 100 denarii. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told the master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." You see, how God has treated me must flow through to how I treat you. And as God has treated you, must flow through to how you treat me and each of us each other. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 8, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And he tells us of this mercy of Jesus, which so goes beyond the wildest expectations of justice. He tells us of this mercy as a motivation for the Corinthians to be giving generously. For what we're dealing with here is Paul and the Macedonians, the Corinthians, the Jerusalemites, and a gift of money. In Jerusalem there is a famine, and the Christians, Jewish Christians of course, in Jerusalem were undergoing a very hard time during the famine. And so Paul is going amongst his Gentile churches in Greece, northern Greece in Macedonia, southern Greece in Corinth, asking them for money, which he is going to take to Jerusalem. Now, those of us who have followed the study of Acts know that when he gets to Jerusalem, of course, he gets into all kinds of trouble and winds up in prison. But the reason he is going to Jerusalem is the taking of the collection from the Gentiles to the Jews, the Jewish Christians who are suffering. Now, Paul was a great lover of the people with whom he dealt. You'll see it in his writings in Thessalonians or in Corinthians or in Galatians, that he has a passionate love for these churches. You see it also in the church's response, like in the Ephesians, when he tells them they'll never see him again, how they break down into tears, for they are losing a man who lived and worked and poured out his everything for them. And so he is thrilled by every sign of the work of God in their lives. Come across me, for example, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 17 and notice the emotional relationship of Paul and the congregation. "But brothers, when we were torn away from you," 2:17, "when we were," 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you." Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, "but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory, our joy." He likens himself both to a mother and to a father in this passage you'll find earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For the joy that the parent has of a child is such as the character of the joy he has in the Thessalonians, as he does in the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the rest. And he is thrilled at the work of grace that has taken place in their lives, such that he boasts, which takes us back to 2 Corinthians 9, he boasts to the Macedonians, Philippi and Thessalonica in Macedonia, he boasts to the Macedonians of the Corinthians, in order to encourage the Macedonians to be giving generously. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, "There's no need for me to write to you about the service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia," that's the southern region of Greece, "you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them on to action." He's already invited them to give. They've been keen to do so. He's been boasting about it. But now the time is coming to put their money where their mouth is. And so he sends Titus and some others on a preparatory visit to get ready for the collection. Verse 3. I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you might be ready, as I said you would be. And that's what the end of chapter 8 is about, when he talks about thanking God who put at the heart of Titus the same concern for you, for Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Why is Titus coming? And it's not only Titus, but a brother who has been praised by all the churches who is coming. And then verse 22, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous. He's sending a little group of men there. Why? Poor old Titus has just returned, but now to meet him, chapter 7, verse 6. But now he's being sent back to the Corinthians. Why? Paul is very concerned about the arrangements of this gift. He's very concerned that everything is done the right way and is seen to be done the right way. Notice that there in verses 19 to 21, this person has been chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself. We want to avoid any criticism of the way in which we administer this liberal gift. We're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. He goes out of his way to do it the right way, to administer it properly, honestly and openly. That is what he's doing, and he's sending not just himself but Titus and the others to get ready so that it be done in a proper way. There are many lessons there for us, friends, about the character of financial administration of any church or any voluntary agency that we're ever engaged in. Getting audited accounts, making sure the money is counted openly and publicly and before more than one witness, making sure that the people who are handling the money are not the people who are the recipients of the money, making sure that the people who are handling the money and responsible for it have the confidence of the congregation. It's important that we actually say, yes, we want them, we trust them to handle the money. It's one of the few times when elections in churches I think is fairly important. It's important to elect a treasurer so that the congregation can say, yes, we trust that person. We trust him so much, we're also going to elect an auditor to check him out afterwards. That's also part of our understanding of the sinfulness of human nature. And we want to make sure everything is done above board with our finances. And Paul is like that and sets us a great example of it. This is completely off the point, but I want to raise a little interesting point for you. If you're just having trouble hanging on to the point, if you're a newcomer and the rest of it, this is the time for the sleep. But those of you who have been struggling with the whole subject of predestination and God's will and man's will, notice verse 16 and 17. Fascinating, really, verses 16 and 17. Way off the topic here, completely off the topic, right? But notice how God puts it in Titus's heart, Paul appeals to Titus, and Titus does it of his own initiative. Why did Titus go? He went because he wanted to go. He went because Paul wanted him to go. He went because God put it into his heart to go. That's the Bible's kind of pattern and understanding, that you never can act ultimately independently of God and his plans and purposes. But God's plans and purposes always work through your desires and wills. The freedom determinism model never works in the Bible understanding, because it says, oh, if you're free, you can't be determined. If you're determined, you can't be free. And the Bible keeps on saying it's both. Can't be either or, it's both, rolled in together. Now, this has got nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do with him going to heaven or hell. It's got to do with him going to Corinth, which some people thought was pretty hellish. But it has nothing to do with it. But it shows the interaction between man and God in the activities. It's a very lovely little passage. It's got nothing to do with the subject of giving. So let's get back to giving now, shall we? The preparatory visit, why did he go to this length? Well, there was another reason. It was so that they wouldn't be embarrassed, or as it says in chapter 9, verse 4, ashamed. For when the people turned up finally to take the money from them, the people, especially from the north, they might be tempted to be ashamed of the fact that they hadn't actually got their money together. And when the Macedonians turn up and say, well, we're on the way to Jerusalem and we've got our money with us, so would you like to get your representative and the money and we'll put it all together? And they say, well, we haven't done anything about it. And so they say, well, just give us 5 minutes, will you? And we all nick out the back. Haven't you got in your pocket? Haven't you got in your purse? Come on, nick home and write a check. Can you post-date the check anyway, can't you? I mean, I know the banks are closed. And who's got their credit card? We could just drop that in anyway, couldn't we? And so the reason for which you are then giving is embarrassment. That's the reason, is shame. You are now giving as a man-pleaser, aren't you? You're giving because of what other people will think of you. And Paul says that will not do you any good at all, because you will then be tempted to be giving grudgingly instead of generously. And to give in a way that is grudging instead of generous is to give in a way that is not Christian. To give in a way that is hurtful and harmful to you. And so you'll pick it up, verse 5. So I thought it necessary, chapter 9, verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and to finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. No benefit to you if it's grudging. Now notice the character of generosity is not the amount. When it says a generous gift, doesn't mean it's going to be a big gift. It means it's going to be one that is given willingly, freely, generously. It might be very small, might be minuscule compared to the Macedonian gift. But it might be given generously is what Paul wants. For he wants the very best for them. And so he sends the visit to sends the others to visit, and he writes the letter in order to safeguard generosity. Because he doesn't want them pressured by the Macedonian eye to become men pleasers. And therefore, he wants them to give as they wanted to in verse 1. Not as they would be obliged to. See, Paul has been boasting of their willingness. But if they're unprepared, they'll be tempted to be unwilling in their giving. That is the key factor to Christian giving. The key factor about it is the motivation of it. Is the way in which we give generously. The amount is the least significant factor of it. Now, verses 6 to 11 spell out God's attitude to giving. And I reckon have some of the strangest verses in the whole Bible stuck in the middle of them. Galatians 6 told us that God's not to be mocked. What you reap is what you will what you sow is what you'll reap. That is, God is not mocked because it's not automatic. You tend to think it's automatic. You sow and you water and you fertilise, and then later on you come along and reap. It's not automatic at all. It all happens under the hand of God. God is not mocked. What you sow is what you will reap. He is the one who gives and gives generously. And so you're taught there in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Here's a spiritual principle drawn from agriculture and from the Psalms. Here's a spiritual principle that generous sowing leads to generous reaping and sparing sowing leads to sparing reaping. But your problem here is, hang on, how can I both at the same time be generous and be concerned about how much I'm going to reap? If I'm concerned about how much I'm going to reap, it doesn't sound like I'm very generous. I'm not giving because I want to give, I'm giving because I want to get more back. In fact, I'll give lots away so I can get lots more back. It sounds actually anything but generous, doesn't it? Sounds like just an investment that we're talking about. What is it that you're reaping in that parable of verse 6? Well, it doesn't say what you're reaping. It may be money. You sow money, you'll reap money, but it may be other things, mightn't it? You may sow money and receive spiritual blessings. You may sow money and receive growth in godliness. What you will reap is a more generous characteristic of life, which is actually the character of God. It may be what you will reap is meeting the needs. That is, here is the needs of the Jews in Jerusalem, starving because of the famine. I sow generously to them, and as a result of that, they do not starve. If I only sowed sparingly, then what you're reaping, well, it's what you're looking for. But verses 8 to 10 spell out what you're reaping. But we won't look at verse 8 and 10 until we deal with verse 7. Because just as verses 8 to 10 are weird, verse 7 is the classic statement in the Bible of the way to give. This is a great part of the Bible, friends. I'll give you a memory verse out of chapter 8, that's verse 9. A memory verse out of chapter 9, that's verse 7. It's a brilliant verse to be taking hold of. Verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. I've worked out eight different things. Nine different things that can be said about the way to give from that one sentence, that one verse. How many can you work out? What does it tell you about the way to give? Only one, call them out one at a time, but you're only allowed to call out one. What does it tell you about the way to give? Everyone should do it. That was the first one I noticed. That is, giving is not an optional extra for some Christians. Everyone is engaged in the activity of giving, yes? Cheerfully is the manner of giving, isn't it? That it's got to be a cheerful giving, not a grudging. You know, I have to, you know, I better get it out, I suppose. It's cheerful. I want to give. I like giving. Giving is fun. No? It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what the Lord Jesus himself taught. Although the American Express advertisement doesn't know that and keeps on calling that an anonymous proverb. Yeah. All right? We'll come up here and we'll catch you in a second. Yes, you've got to give what you've decided. No point deciding and then not giving. That's the trouble with the Corinthians. They decided, but Paul's worried they're not going to actually do it. Right? It's not the thought that counts. Yeah? It's the thought that's put into action that counts. What you've decided is what you've got to do. Yeah? It's self-decided. That's right. It's not dictated. Each person should decide for themselves. In other words, there's none of this corporate giving. Our church has planned that each member will give X percent. It's not for the church to plan how much each member is to give. It's for each member to plan how much each member is going to give. Right? And there's no rule, there's no law, 10%, 15%, 50%. Each one should decide for themselves how much they should give. Yes, what else? No pressure. That is, you've got to decide for yourself. Well, I put it down under... where did you get the no pressure from? I can get from about three or four places. Which one did you mean? Compulsion. Yes. You're not to be compelled to do it. That is, it's something that you should do. You say, well, hang on. You said earlier on, each person should do it. As Christians should, it's not optional extra. Now you're saying you shouldn't be compelled. That's right. That is, if you've got such a little grasp of the grace of God that you don't want to give, I'd suggest to you we've got problems about your conversion. That's the problem. The Christian who doesn't want to give is a suspect Christian. Because how can you be a person who is a mercy man who doesn't want to exercise mercy? It's like the parable of that Jesus taught in Matthew 18 that I read for you so quickly a few seconds ago. The person who doesn't want to forgive, the person who doesn't want to give, he doesn't understand anything about the grace of God. Well, I don't think he's a Christian. But he's not under the compulsion of law. He's not under the compulsion of social pressure. He mustn't be under the compulsion of the guilty feelings aroused by a vigorous preacher or something or other. It's got to do with the grace of God. It's got to do with being Christian that you cheerfully give. Yes? What else do you know? Keep looking at the verse. There's other things. Sorry, Lizzie. In his heart, he thinks, he determines in his heart. It's not just a random thought, just, you know, you get out of the bed this morning and say, okay, I think I'll give today. It's not just giving when there's a squeaky door. You've sat down and worked out, thought it through, and planned in your heart what it is you should be giving. That business of, you know, here comes the plate, how much money have I got? That's not Christian giving. That's not generous giving. That's knee-jerk response to a social embarrassment. It's a million miles away from Christian giving. Christian giving is sitting down with your budget and working out how much you think you should be giving. It's a matter of looking through the missionary societies, the churches, the relief agencies, to find out what the needs are where, so that you can think to yourself and plan out for yourself how you should use the resources that God has given you. That gives you a chance of being generous. That gives you a chance of really being cheerful about what you're doing and knowing that you're doing it wisely and rightly. It's determining and deciding privately. I'm getting through most of mine on the list here. Cheerful and not reluctant go very much together, don't they? But you've still left one of the big ones out, though. Come on, look at the verse. Yes, that's right. What are we laughing? What have I done wrong? God loves the cheerful giver. That's right. The person who is like this is the person that God loves. Isn't that fantastic? Wouldn't you like to be a person that God loves? Well, in one sense, God loves us all. That's why he sent his son to die for us. But the one who really is the apple of his eye, the one who is really becoming like his son, the one who is really like God, is the one who gives cheerfully. Because what does God do? He gave cheerfully his own son for our salvation. You want to grow like God? Become a cheerful giver. And that's why Paul can say back in chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10, here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. What's the best thing for the Corinthians? The best thing for the Corinthians is to become cheerful givers. In the end, he's not interested in their money. What he's interested in is their changed heart. And if they are not changing their hearts towards cheerful giving, then indeed it's not best for them. Isn't that fantastic, verse 7? There's a lot in it, isn't it? Well, let's press on, shall we? I keep going, but let's press on. Notice what that tells us, though. Let's think of some applications. We'll keep thinking together, you're working it out. What does that verse 7 and those kind of principles mean in terms of how we should raise money, even, say, amongst our own congregation or anywhere else in any context you're in? What does it tell us about the raising of money, Christian? Methods that would be good or methods that would be bad in the light of verse 7? Yeah, well, the last time we preached on this passage, our congregations all came to the conclusion that we shouldn't pass the plate. It was 1983, and we haven't passed the plate since 1983 because we read this passage and worked it out. That when you pass the plate in a church, and it's about the only church you've been to where they don't pass the plate, isn't it? When you pass the plate in the church, you wind up embarrassing people into giving money, which is really not teaching people to be generous in the light of this passage. It's doing the very kinds of things that this passage was written to stop happening to the Corinthians. And that's why we don't pass the plate here. It also is helpful when we have visitors too, isn't it? That we don't embarrass our visitors so that they feel obliged to be giving. So we've moved to saying passing the plate. That when you pass the plate in a church, and it's about the only church you've been to where they don't pass the plate, isn't it? When you pass the plate in the church, you wind up embarrassing people into giving money, which is really not teaching people to be generous in the light of this passage. It's doing the very kinds of things that this passage was written to stop happening to the Corinthians. And that's why we don't pass the plate here. It also is helpful when we have visitors too, isn't it? That we don't embarrass our visitors so that they feel obliged to be giving. So we've moved to saying passing the plate is an unhelpful way of raising money because it doesn't help people spiritually to pass the plate. It does mean, of course, that members have to be more thoughtful, doesn't it? It challenges members to be more thoughtful because if they're not thoughtful and if they don't put their thought into action, then the money doesn't reach our church. You don't have to think when the plate's passed, you say, oh yeah, here we go. Here it comes again. Right, what else? Yes, it's easy to check that you're reluctant or compelled if you're doing it privately. And so keeping secrecy is fairly important. Not telling other people what you're doing and devising ways of giving in a way that keeps your secrecy becomes important. What are some of the ways you can keep secret about how you're giving? Envelopes, yeah. We haven't got any here at the moment. Up the back? Where are they? Throw them down. Okay, go get the box and bring it down here so we can have it at supper time. People will know what it is. We have envelopes in this church, right, in which people can put their money. So no one knows how much money you're dropping in. You could be dropping empty envelopes for all we know. I don't know. The wardens might like to tell me later whether we get many empty envelopes. We've got one box of envelopes left. Two left. It's the end of the year, friends. All right. And these are not bad. These are good little sets of envelopes we've worked out with a CMS. Right? They actually, they rip in half. So you can be putting in some for the whichever missionary cause you are interested in and the rest goes to the congregation. Right? But they're very helpful, envelopes, because it helps people with secrecy, doesn't it? What else? How else can we help with secrecy? Direct debits from savings accounts, although some of the banks insist on telling us who sent it to us. It's a bit of a pain. But our treasurer ignores it. It doesn't help him to know who's giving, so he just ignores what's written on the things, and we've asked our bank not to tell us who's giving. But direct debit's a good way, because people don't even see you dropping an envelope into the plastic box. Yeah? Bank checks a good way, that's right. Several times people have given me money for various purposes and just come through the mail as a bank check. I've got no idea who sent this money for whatever it is. There's no way of actually chasing it down, is there? It's a very helpful way. It's between them and God alone then, isn't it? Completely between them and God. No one else knows what's involved. Okay, what else does this verse tell us about methods of giving? Right? Yeah, we do need to be careful of the high-pressured sell about encouraging people to give. I mean, that's Paul's problem here. It's the problem of all of us whenever we ask people to give. You see, you need to encourage and stir up us to remember to give, because we're sinful and we forget how generous God's been to us and we become selfish with our money. But you've got to be wary of stirring up people by coercion, by loading them with a guilt trip or giving them unrealistic visions, or going on with public displays of giving. You see, I'm going to, okay, let's have a big gift night tonight. I'll put the first five, I can't put any, my children have been to my wallet again, I see. I am in need, friends. I'll put the first $5 down if I had it. I'll put the first $5 down. Who's going to match this $5? And then people come out the stage and start putting down money, and you can get a lot of money out of a congregation by those kinds of techniques. But you've done nothing for the hearts of the people, have you? You've taught pride, you've taught arrogance, you've coerced people, you've taught nothing about generosity. See the kinds of things? Door-knocking appeals, I think, have the same kinds of problems. I used to go on them many years ago. I don't have anything to do with them now. Because all you're doing is embarrassing people into giving. And they give 20 cents for the starving in Ethiopia. It's an insult, isn't it? But they don't want to give. They just want to get you off the doorstep. That's all they want to do. It's dreadful. In fact, gimmicks in giving are a very dangerous thing. All right, let's press on. Verse 7 is the classic on how to give, but verse 8 to 10 are the extraordinary verses in this chapter. Because it's about the returns of giving. What returns of giving? It's about God's abundant ability to give you returns. God is able. That's an opening phrase there which is mighty, because we're dealing with a promise now. We're dealing with the promise of a mighty God. He's not mocked, he is able, and he is capable. One of our congregation has given me advice about drinking more often as I preach. He is capable of giving, and giving more generously than we imagined. We're not dealing with ourselves, friends, and we keep thinking we are. We keep thinking the only person involved in the finances are me. I have to organise for me, but God is actually providing all good things for us. He is able to make all grace abound to you. The word abound means overflow, doesn't it? It means to be more than you could possibly ever need and want. It'll just flood over you, overflow for you. What? Grace is going to overflow. What is going to overflow? Generosity is going. God is going to make you. God is able to make you more generous than ever. That's what's being promised. God is able to make generosity overflow in your life. That's a weird promise, isn't it? I mean, how many people here have been praying to become more generous? I know people who pray to become taller. I know people who pray to become thinner. I know people who pray to be able to do miracles. But who prays that God would make me overabundantly generous? Well, that's no big deal. Of course it's a big deal. You don't understand how stingy you are if you think that it's not a big deal. Everybody is about taking. That's what our whole society is about, taking. It's what the commerce faculty is all about, isn't it? And look how high the marks are you've got to be able to get into the commerce faculty these days. All about taking. But God is able to reverse your character. Even accountants. Even people in marketing. even bit scholars. God is able to reverse your character so that you become a person of giving. Overwhelming, overabundant giving. This is a weird passage. Let me tell you, it goes even weirder. Notice the purpose. Notice the result. So that you will overflow, you will abound in every good work. How will you abound in every good work? Because you will have everything you need to be able to abound in every good work. Everything you need spiritually, everything you need materially to do it. And everything you need spiritually, materially, both in the good times and the bad times. Irrespective of the times. I mean, people keep on saying, well, we've got to be very careful, there's a big recession coming. As if there's not one already here. There's a big recession coming, and so therefore we're going to be... God is able to make you generous in the recession as well as in the boom times. God is able to make you generous because God is the rich provider of everything, and God is able to make generous people rich with the resources necessary for generosity. That is, God wants Christians to be rich. That's what God wants. He wants rich Christians. There's no privilege and priority in being a impoverished Christian, a poor Christian. That's not particularly godly to be a poor Christian in this regard. God wants rich Christians. And which Christians are which Christian is he going to make rich? Well, the ones he can trust with riches. And which ones can he trust with riches? Why, the generous ones, friends. They're the ones he can entrust with riches. The selfish ones, he doesn't want to make selfish Christians rich, because what will they do with their wealth? Become more selfish still. I don't know, he's not interested in doing that. He can't trust them, but he can trust generous ones, because in the wealth he gives them, what are they going to do with it? They're going to do the good things that he wants done in this world. That's what they're going to do with it. So look at verse 8, let me try again. Let me try and get just verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You give generously, because God loves generous givers. And God is able to make you able to give generously so that you'll do the good things God wants you to do. Out of the most severe trial, their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. How can you give beyond your ability? How can you give more than you've got? Well, God is able to enable you to give more than you've got. See, it's weird, isn't it? This is bizarre territory we're dealing with here. This is something that doesn't actually fit in easily packaged rational schemes. But we're talking about the God who gives every good gift that you've ever got. Everything you've got, your health, your intelligence, your life, everything you've got has been given to you by God. And he is the one who is able. See the importance of that verse in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 then? God is able. It's his ability to enable you to do more than you can do. Here's a chance for real spiritual growth. Now, it's a very real lesson, friends. I know it's talking about rash irresponsibility, but I'm talking about a real lesson that we need to learn with all the gifts that we're using. Our money, our time, our patience, our friendship. But whenever you feel like, oh, I've got to hang on to this, if I lose this, then remember that God is able to give it to you back more. So that the people who always are seeking to get friends, how many friends do they have at the end of the day? None. The people who go around giving away friendship, how many friends do they have at the end of the day? More friends than they can count. It's the exact reverse of what you're expecting, you see. As long as you're looking for love, you'll never find it. You stop looking but start giving it away and it'll come back to you 100-fold. That's the character of God in this world. I worry about it sometimes. You see, here's an ungodliness that's in my heart that I've struggled with. At the end of this year, I've forgotten the list now, 9 of our members from the across the churches, not just this church. 9 of our members will be leaving our church to go into theological college. 7 or so of them, or 6 or so of them, are on our staff. And I think, well, how on earth can we survive? How can we lose so many keen Christians? How can we lose so many key Christians in our congregational life? How can we lose so many leaders in one go and possibly keep all the programs running that we need to be keeping on praying and reaching out to the people we need reaching? And how, you know, the last 15 years this has been happening to us. And do you know what God keeps doing? He keeps giving us more and more and more people to take their place. The great temptation to grab hold of them and say, look, you stay with us. Our work needs building. Don't worry about those French people. They don't need to get converted. They've got enough problems eating snails and all the rest of them. Leave them alone. Right? You stay here with us. It's a great burden. It's a great desire for me to keep the friends that I've worked with for years, to keep them with us. But God has taught our congregational life to encourage us to give. And we have given and we have given and we have given. And you know the result? God has given us more and more and more and more. Recently I saw a report of, I heard of a report of people entering into Moore College. And one of our congregations in the area has sent in the last 4 years, I think it is, 5 people into theological college. One of the churches in our land has done that. Many churches have sent 1 or 2. The majority of churches have sent none. Our congregations have sent 23 in the same period of time. And yet, what is the result? We've now got more people than we can afford to put on. We can only afford to put 9 on, and we've got 13 lined up to come. The more we give away, the more God gives us to give away. It's exactly this principle, isn't it? But if we'd hung on to those people years ago, what would have happened? I suspect God wouldn't have given us very many more. But because we keep encouraging people to leave, we keep on being given more. Now that's with people. It's true with money, it's true with friendship, it's true with love, it's true with your patience and your time and your listening to other people and so on. It's what the psalmist is writing about in Psalm 12, as he quotes for us in verse 9, that he scattered abroad his gifts to the poor and his righteousness endures forever. As you scatter and you think, I'm losing everything, but in fact, you're not. It's not going to die and dissipate, it's going to die and reproduce many times over. And so verse 10 and 11, he says, look, you're dealing with the God of creation. Remember what happens when you sow the seed. You sow the seed, you reap a harvest. You put some of the harvest aside to make bread and you put some of the harvest aside for seed. You scatter that. Well, you're not making bread out of the bit you're scattering, are you? But what is the result? You have another harvest and another and another. And the more you scatter seed, the more you have the harvest. So it is in this world spiritually. The more you give, the more God will give to you so that you can give yet more away. You've just got to get into this multiplier system. Got to get on the multiplier accelerator, because that's really what it is with God. He enables you to do more than you are able to do. And so verse 11 has this lovely phrase in it there. You will be made rich in every way. See, it's not just money, but it is money. Rich in every way. So that, why? Why does God want you rich? So that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will involve thanks being to God. God wants rich Christians because they're the only ones he can trust with wealth. No, he wants rich Christians who are generous. They're the ones he wants. Let me ask you a very important question, friends, you and I. Why are we so rich? We are, aren't we? Some of you said, look, Philip, if you knew how much was not in my bank account, you wouldn't go on this business, we're rich. I'm talking about rich. We are rich in lots of ways, aren't we? We're healthy, intelligent, good-looking, highly educated. Most of us have the freedom of Australian citizenship. We have, many of us come from families that love us and care for us. We in this world, and in the world's terms, are to be envied almost beyond anybody else. Who in this wide millions and millions of people in the world would not want to be a university student at New South Wales University? I tell you, there are millions, friends, millions, who would work for years for the privilege of the wealth that is ours. They don't have anything of the chance that you and I have got. Now, what's my question then? Why has God given us this wealth? I take it he gives us the wealth so that in every way we can be generous. That's why. To much is given, much will be required. And the end result is thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to the God who made it possible. And therefore the collection would give the opportunity for generosity to the Corinthians and therefore bring thanksgiving to God, which is what the last little section's about. We don't need to run through, I'll go through it very quickly, verses 12 to 15. You see, by him taking up the gift to Jerusalemites, they'll be supplying the need of God's people in verse 12. Not everybody, notice, but God's people. But look at the intention. The intention is met. Here are a needy group of Christian brothers and sisters, and they are being supplied for by the Corinthians from their wealth and from the Macedonians and their poverty. But giving does more than that. Giving will overflow in thanksgiving to God. For when they receive the money in Jerusalem, they'll praise God for you, that God has put it in your heart to be generous like that, that God has made your conversion so real that you have an obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel. You're not just people who say, I'm a Christian. You're a person who really obeys the gospel of Jesus itself. And so it will overflow in thanksgiving to God. God will be praised because of your generosity. Now, fascinating. See, here's a person who sends me a check through the mail, a bank check. Doesn't tell me what it's for. Doesn't tell me what to do with it. Just sends a bank check through the mail. What is the only response that is available to me as a Christian man? The only response available to me is to say, thank you, God, for putting it in the heart of some brother or sister out there to contribute this money to the cause of the gospel. That's the only thing I've got left to do, isn't it? So that person sending that money is bringing praise to God. What is the chief end of man? That you may glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what the Presbyterians teach us, and they're quite right. You see, people want to praise God by singing choruses and hymns. Well, bully, that's all very good. But why don't you praise God by actually giving your money? That actually brings glory and honour to God, because all kinds of recipients will thank God. They'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yet still more, it's going to do something else, verse 14. It's going to knit your heart, you're going to knit you to the hearts of the people to whom you give. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. And of course, what is extraordinary in that is that the Jewish hearts are going to go out to the Gentile hearts. Because remember, it's the Gentiles giving money to the Jews that we're talking about here. Because of the surpassing grace that God has given you. And so he winds up with this lovely little phrase, verse 15. Thanks be to God for the indescribable gift. What is the indescribable gift? That the Jews will be praising God for the Gentiles? Possibly. For Jesus, who is the ultimate gift which inspires all God's generosity? Possibly. For the gift of giving? Yeah, I think that's most likely it. It's a gift that I find very few people are praying for. But when you want to pursue spiritual gifts, friends, pursue this one because it is very edifying. Well, what questions or comments do you want to ask me? Or make? Can we expect all Christians to be physically rich? Yes, I expect all Christians. I mean, if all Christians were following their scriptures properly, I'd expect all Christians to be rich enough to do every good work that God wants them to do. Yes, I believe that all Christians would be financially rich enough to do whatever good work God wants them to do. Yes, so that we'll be able, I can't say who said that, but wherever it is up that direction, yes, we should be expecting to receive enough to be able to do whatever good work God wants us to do. So by giving, I don't expect, therefore, I'm going to own a mansion down by the harbour with a yacht outside. But by giving, I do expect to be rich enough to be able to provide for the needs of the gospel that I am supporting. Passage talks about the Christians who are in need. What should we do about the non-Christians who are in need? Very important to understand the principle here. If 1 Timothy 5:8 is the insurance salesman's verse. Anyone who doesn't provide for his relatives is worse than an unbeliever. So every insurance salesman who pretends to be Christian has ever tried to sell me insurance is always quoted to be 1 Timothy 5:8. And so there is a priority in our responsibility to provide for our relatives. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. That is, I am not personally responsible for the feeding of all the millions in the earth. I'm responsible for being generous with whatever God has given me, and I'm responsible for caring for those people that I have opportunity and ability to provide for. And in amongst those people, the first responsibility seems to be my own family, right? Then my provision for my relatives. I mustn't avoid my provision for my relatives, and for the household of God, and also for others. Now you see that reflected here in the fact that he's actually collecting up money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Do good to all men, especially the household of God. Galatians 6:10. No, that's true. It's not true, isn't it? God loves everyone in that he sent his son to die for them. But amongst Christians, we're caught up in language, and we're trying to use language like mathematics at that point, and I can't do it. He who loves everyone loves especially the cheerful giver. And he loves the cheerful giver when he is cheerfully giving. It's a way of saying God loves cheerful giving. Right? Let me try it that way. God loves cheerful giving. Arnold? Romans 12 talks about the gift of liberality, the gift of giving generously, that is different. You know, I mean, some people have this particularly. Now, what is this gift of giving generously? I take it's twofold. One is the compassionate heart, that they are actually sensitive to the needs of those around, but I take it's also that they have the wherewithal to do it. So I have a friend who's a millionaire. He can give generously as much as I can give generously, no more, no less. But when he gives generously, the amount of money he gives is considerably more. And so in one sense, that's part of the gift of giving generously, part of it. Now, it's like evangelism. Everyone's responsible to evangelize, but there are some who've got the gift of evangelist. It's like faith. Everyone's got the gift of faith. Everyone's got faith, and it's a gift, but there are some who've got the gift of faith. Don't ask me what it is. I'm not too sure. Well, big pay, yes? Yes, thank you. That's a helpful distinction between it, isn't it? That the love of God in the Christ Jesus death is a love for the loveless. A loving of the generous giver is a loving of the one who is deserving of love, who he finds attractive, is what is being said, because of what that person is doing. But I think we've just got to be careful that we don't try and make the words mathematical. They're not mathematical. He's just trying to say God approves of it. That's what God likes. He likes people giving generously, and he likes them when they're giving generously. Last one, Charlie, then. Yeah, I think he is. The whole passage is about giving money, so therefore you can't avoid that it's about money. He's raising money for the Jerusalem Christians. That's what it's about. But he keeps spilling it out beyond money, So verse 8, for example, he's able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Right? And so it talks about the giving of the gifts and the righteousness enduring forever. Where's the other one? Verse 11. What's verse 11 say? Verse 11. So that you'll be rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. I don't think it just limits it down to money. But I certainly think it includes money, and that's its primary focus. All right? Conclusions. Christians should give personally out of liberty. Christians must give generously and cheerfully. You can be generous because God will enable you and supply you and increase your ability. And generosity reaps the reward of the opportunity of giving more generously, and therefore will bring great praise to God. This is a fantastic chapter, isn't it? It's quite bizarre, quite unusual. Never heard anything quite like it before, have you? But nothing about hearing about it. It's what you do that counts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for mercy, Father, that you extend to us in his death. We praise you for every good gift that you give us, but especially for that gift. And we pray this night, Father, for your ability to work in us, to enable us to be the generous people that you want us to be. Please help us, Father, to sow generously that we might reap the spiritual benefit of generosity and so do your good work that you have prepared for us to walk in. And we pray for it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.